You know, it's not often that we have an opportunity to look behind the curtain and see what happens in eternity. There are portions of Scripture that reveal this to us. But this morning's study in Luke's Gospel in chapter 16 and in verse 19, we're given an incredible glimpse into what happens after we die. And I'll say this too, there are only so many spiritual questions. One of the most significant, I think, that people have, even if they're not willing to talk about it, is what's going to happen to me when I die? I can't tell you as a pastor how many times I've been asked that question. I was recently at a rehab center that is, as you know, if you've ever visited one, generally filled with elderly people. Elderly people who are looking at passing on into eternity rather quickly or within the next few years. Many of them are unable to ask these questions anymore, but when they were younger, or even some of them are able to wonder or to ponder, what's next for me? And young people ask this question as well. You don't have to be elderly to ask the question, what's going to happen to me after I pass from this world? I can remember as a young person my first wake or memorial service, my first family member who passed on into eternity, and how being near people who are near death does cause you to at least ask the question, what about me? What's going to happen to me after I die? Well, with that question, we'll pray and look into God's word and hear from him regarding this question. Lord Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you'd give me a supernatural ability to be able to explain, to expound upon your word, not to add to it or take it away from it, but to communicate the truths of your word that we might be drawn nearer to you. But most importantly, that each of us would answer this question in our hearts, not just ask it, but answer it, knowing that through you, we can be assured of what will happen to us after we die. That's what it means to be saved and to be born again, to trust in you and to never see death. And I pray that for those who maybe are unsure as to what happens to all of us, or even maybe what would happen to them, I pray that they would ask and answer, or that you would answer, this question in their hearts today by the power of your Holy Spirit through the preaching of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. I love to talk about spiritual things. I really do. I love to talk about things that are mysterious or eternal or beyond the veil, as we like to say. And today, Jesus gives us an incredible insight. He's been speaking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They're materialists. They love their money. In fact, Jesus, for the last several studies, we've seen Jesus challenging them that they can't love God and their money, and that they do love money, and their hearts are so given to their things and to their material objects, their wealth, that they haven't really stopped to consider what would happen to them in eternity. They have believed that because they're Jews and because they practice the law religiously, that somehow when they die, they'll be welcomed to the table in the kingdom age, and just to celebrate for all eternity, basically a reward for their faithfulness. But they've never stopped to consider how their life here and now in the land of the living would impact or affect their life in eternity. And so what Jesus is doing is not to scare them. He wants to make sure that they understand there are consequences. There's a cause and an effect. How we live here and now affects and impacts, even determines what our life in eternity, our afterlife, will be like. And so he tells them another parable. Now, some people believe that this isn't a parable because there's actually a name used. But Jesus has been teaching in parables. It wouldn't surprise me that this is a parable. Either case, it's a story or a parable that communicates a truth. So there's nothing in here that we should think is fiction. However, the very truth of this parable will change our viewpoint, our perspective on eternity. Here Jesus teaches the Pharisees, and specifically the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's the only parable I know where an individual is actually named. But there's a reason for that, and I think we'll see. I want to take this a little step by step as we go through this parable. I'm not going to read through its entirety because it's a little lengthy and we could lose some of the finer points. So let's start by seeing what he tells them. Remember that he has just challenged them about the law and the prophets and challenged them to consider how they use their money. His disciples have been challenged, the Pharisees have been challenged, especially those with money have been challenged to use their resources for the kingdom. And now we see the end result of what happens if you don't. It says in verse 19, Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores." Now, we see this parable, and again, I want to read it in sections here. It opens up with this description in this life of two very different individuals. He uses a familiar picture, and he does this to expose the contrast in lifestyle between the rich and the poor. Now, the separation of the classes has always been a problem in our society, all societies. It's one of the things we strive for. And while I myself politically am more conservative and independent, I agree with those maybe a little bit more progressive and on the left who would like to see a world where there isn't so much of a distinction between the classes. I'd like to live in a world where people who have too much recognize their responsibility to provide for those who don't have enough. I think most Christians believe that that would be a better world. The question is, of course, how do you get there? And that's where there's problems in terms of political interpretation and approach. But at the end of the day, I don't think anyone, I hope, that no one, regardless of your political viewpoint, would disagree with that statement, that it would be a better world if those in need had their needs met and that those with more than they could possibly ever spend in life recognized their responsibility to provide for others in need. Amen? Okay. Not going to argue political strategy. I'm just going to say, I don't think anyone would disagree with that. It's unfortunate that in our culture today, we get caught up in the mechanics of how to get there. But I think we all agree that that would be a better world. However, that world has never really existed. Not since sin in the garden. We've never been in a place where those with much recognize completely. There are many who do, but completely as a society where those in need are provided for by those that have more than they need. However, that is the ideal, and that is the command, and that indeed would be the heart of God. So, looking at it this way, there are all these rich people who are very wealthy, and Jesus tells this story, or this parable, and he starts by exposing the contrast between the rich and the poor. The Pharisees would turn a blind eye to the needs of others. You know, maybe you're like me. It's very hard around the holidays. You'll see these commercials. Well, they'll show you, like, for example, some of the hospitals like St. Jude's or Shriners Hospital, and you'll see opportunities to care for the needs of those who are less fortunate than many of us. And then they will show you these videos and presentations of children in other countries, and it pulls at your heartstrings. And we try to be very aware, not only overseas and abroad, but here, of the needs. It's one of the reasons why we do so many, especially around this time of year, so many of the outreaches and opportunities in Patterson, and even just last week with the shoebox, the Operation Christmas Child, bringing those shoeboxes to the drop-off this last week. I saw that there were many, many of these shoeboxes going out to needy kids. That's a good thing. We want to live in that world, but listen. The problem with the people that Jesus was speaking to is they really didn't care. It's so easy to just turn those commercials off and not really think about it. No one wants to think about these things, but we need to think about these things. And I have been to those countries where children are, you know, living in abject poverty, and I've seen it, and I've delivered the food to their door, and I've been there, and I can't forget that. I can't take that out of my mind, ever. It's changed the way I spend my money and live my life. If you're exposed to this, it will change you. If you see people in need, you will be changed. So your choices are to do something about it or stop your ears, close your eyes, and not think about it. Sadly, that's the way the Pharisees and the teachers of the law live their lives. And many do today. They don't want to think about it. I have to say that this congregation is very, very much in tune with the needs of others. You guys have been responding to all of the outreach opportunities that we present to you magnificently. It's amazing how much you guys will do around this time of year in terms of your giving. And I'm not speaking of giving to the church. I'm speaking of giving to others. Boxes of love and toy drives and other types of outreaches like Operation Christmas Child. You guys love to do this stuff. So this should be an encouragement to most, if not all of you. But we see this rich man. Now let's look at the contrast here. We have this rich man, and he wore expensive clothing. He lived an indulgent and decadent lifestyle. That's the description. It's not that he was wealthy. That's not the problem. It's what he did with his wealth, which has been the teaching all along. Only the extremely wealthy could afford to dress in purple and fine linen. Because of the dyes in that time period, you couldn't even think about dressing in anything other than something sort of beige or white. Really, you didn't really have the opportunity to wear clothing of a different color. But the wealthy did, and they spent a lot of money to get that garment. And fine linen, the finest clothes. Many of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were extremely wealthy, and we in this part of the country are. You have to know this. If you spend any time driving in our area, you'll be struck by just how large the homes are. And the cars in the driveway or in the 3 or 4 car garage. I live in a very, very nice area, very wealthy area. I myself am in a smaller home, and I'm happy to live in a nice area in a smaller home, which I can afford. But when I first moved into my neighborhood, there were a number of smaller homes, which have all since been knocked down and turned into what they call those McMansions. And so I look around and I see how much people have, and I can't help it. It does affect me. And I think to myself, Lord, lay it upon the hearts of those with so much to think about the needs of others. But here you have this whole class of people who are extremely wealthy, and then you have this man, this rich man. He has this beautiful home, and he lives wonderfully. And what they would do is bring this man, Lazarus, out to his home and place him in front of the home to beg. Actually, he was a man who was in terrible shape. He was covered with sores. He lived as a beggar at a rich man's gate. That, by the way, if you need to beg, that's where you beg. That's where you want to beg. He was clearly malnourished and in very poor health. He was laid at the rich man's gate in the hopes of, as it says, eating from the scraps of his table, that is, from his garbage. The reason he chose to live there or to work there or to eat there was because there was so much waste from the rich man's table that he could live off the garbage that this man produced. What he threw out was enough to sustain him. And he was pestered by stray dogs that likewise ate from the rich man's garbage. So the picture is him sitting there at the garbage heap, eating from the garbage with the dogs trying to get a bite. And they're licking his sores. They're pestering him. That's the picture. Now, dogs, of course, and I've seen this in the developing world as well. They're not cute little dogs that walk up and down the street. They're stray animals that look like they're barely clinging to life. But dogs were unclean animals. They were often vicious, disease-ridden scavengers. More like large rats than house pets. So this is the picture. What a contrast between this rich man and Lazarus. But then it all changes, and this is so important because we think just that far. We think, oh man, if you had to choose, would you rather be Lazarus or would you rather be the rich man? Of course you would choose the rich man. But then we learn something in verses 20 through 26. The time came when the beggar died, and we assume it was pretty soon after the events that are described here, because the man was in bad shape, malnourished, eating from garbage, around disease-ridden animals. So the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now, it was believed, and it's true, that the Jews, when they died, went to the place where Abraham, his spirit, his soul, was in waiting. And this is where the idea of purgatory comes from, by the way. Because before Christ died and rose again, there was a quote-unquote purgatory of sorts. It was a place where people went who were righteous. Their spirits waited for the Messiah to come and free them and usher them into the glory of God. And so that's where the idea comes from. However, that's an idea that was elaborated on and is not really true. But it's fair to say that Abraham's side was a place that the righteous people, when they died, went to wait for Messiah to usher them into heaven. So the angels carried him to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried in hell, or more correctly in Greek, in Hades, the place of the dead, where he, that is the rich man, was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." What an incredible picture of the afterlife, or at least the way the afterlife was until Christ died and rose again. This helps us to understand the Psalms. This helps us to understand the book of Job. It helps us to understand any time in the Old Covenant or Old Testament where the righteous would talk about the fate of the righteous after they died, or even the fate of the unrighteous. So let's break this down. Here he's describing the fate of each man's soul. Their bodies, you know, their bodies, they stay here on the earth. We know this. When you die, your body is separated, or you are separated from your body. Your soul, your spirit, descends into a, let's call it another dimension. We don't really understand what it really is. We just know that it exists, and that Jesus taught on this subject, and that all of Scripture testifies to the fact that there is an afterlife. Now, Lazarus, as I've said, likely died a premature death, the result of disease and malnutrition. So here he goes ahead and describes the fate of each man's soul after they die and enter eternity, and we know that this man probably entered eternity sooner than the rich man. His body was no doubt cast onto the same garbage heap that had sustained him. His soul, though, was carried by the angels to a place of comfort, called, as we've said, Abraham's side, or some translations say bosom, Abraham's bosom or side. The idea being the place where Abraham is waiting for Messiah. Now, Abraham's side is the resting place for souls of the righteous dead. I want to stress again that this was before Christ came, died, and rose again. This was the hope of the Jew, that after they died, they wouldn't go into the presence of God, but they would go to a place not unlike a quote-unquote purgatory, not unlike that, but different in the sense they would go there and wait for Messiah to come and deliver them and usher them into the presence of God. That was their hope. That was what they looked forward to and longed for. We have a greater hope than that in Christ. But their hope was that Christ would come, Messiah would come and deliver them. Now, as the righteous dead, which are in Abraham's side, resting, this is the resting place for the souls of the righteous dead, that is Abraham's side, they are comforted by the faith of Abraham in the hope of the Messiah. They're waiting, they're longing for Christ to deliver them. It's not a place of torment or torture, it's a place of anticipation, not unlike all of us living here and now, waiting and anticipating Christ to come, either when we die or when he returns for his church. Amen? So we understand that idea of longing for Christ to come, and they did as well. Now, it's located within the underworld. It's called hell, or the grave. In Hebrew, it was referred to as Sheol. In Greek, it was called Hades. And what's amazing to me, if you're familiar with Greek mythos or mythology, you'll know that the Greeks had a very, actually, somewhat accurate concept that they described poetically, but not completely accurate, but accurate in the sense that they understood that when you died, there was a choice of two places you would go. You would go to Hades, or you would go to what they called the Elysian Fields, or Elysium. It was a place of paradise. It was actually referred to by Jesus when he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so there was paradise and there was hell, or Hades, the place of the dead. So the Greeks agreed with what Scripture teaches on the subject. Beyond that, not much, but that much they did agree with, and many cultures do, because that's the truth. But all of this underworld, this was the place that was set up by God for those after they die, and everything about where you ended up had to do with who you were. If you trusted in God and longed for him to deliver you from your sins, you went to a place called Abraham's side. If you didn't, you went to a place called Hades, also called hell or Sheol. It was a place of torment. It's described as a place of torment. And yet it's not the final hell that awaits all those that reject Christ. That's called hell or Gehenna, and we'll talk some about that later on. This is a temporary hell. See, there's a temporary hell and a temporary paradise at this time. And this is what's being talked about, and Jesus is communicating to us. But of course, the rich man eventually died, probably sometime after Lazarus had died. Now, his body, we're told he was buried. By contrast to Lazarus, which we know as a beggar, he was probably just thrown into the garbage, if you can imagine such a thing. It's sad when you look at the difference in how their bodies were treated. We just learned there that he died and the angels carried him, the true him, the real him, his spirit, to Abraham's side. But then it says the rich man also died and he was buried. They treated his body very well, with great honors. But he's no longer in that body. And what happens to his soul, his spirit, is so much more important than how they treated his body. So the rich man eventually died. His body, no doubt, carefully prepared for burial, entombed in stone. But his soul descended to a place of torment called hell or Hades. Now, Hades was far away from this place known as Abraham's side, though it's still visible to the rich man, to this man that we here are talking about. He was able to see and identify Abraham and Lazarus right by his side. He was able to see with perfect clarity, but not enter into the place of comfort and rest. Now, this causes this rich man, as we've seen, to appeal to Abraham, to send Lazarus to comfort him in his agony. Sometimes people will say there's no such thing as hell. Well, then you would disagree with Jesus, who's talked about and taught on the subject of hell frequently and with great detail. And so, yes, there's a hell, but it's important to understand our afterlife, our experience in eternity, is determined on who we are in this life. And that's really the message to any who has a spiritual understanding or spiritual desire to know God, that there are consequences. Everyone doesn't, you know, all dogs don't go to heaven. You know that concept is that everybody just goes to heaven. It's all okay. I mean, you have to be really, really bad to go to hell. No, actually, you have to be perfect to go to heaven. Unless you're in Jesus Christ and made perfect, you're not going there. But here we see this description that enlightens us. The rich man appealed to Abraham, "Send Lazarus to comfort me, dying of thirst." And yet, I think it's important to recognize he's been separated from his body. So what is he talking about? He's talking about a torment of the soul, of the spirit, which is eternal and can only be described in terms that we can understand, but is so much greater and more intense than we can possibly imagine. Now, when we suffer, and we've seen much suffering in this life, and it's always difficult when you see those that you love have to suffer, especially at the end of their life. But there comes an end of their suffering. And there's a release of the spirit into the afterlife. And there's a rest for the faithful. And there's a relief for us who watch this in knowing that their suffering has come to an end. However, not so for those in eternity who reject Christ. Their suffering never ends. It only increases, it only becomes more intense, and there's no comfort at that point for them. And that's the point that Jesus is driving home. Now, he explained that his suffering, this man's suffering, was the consequence of his selfish life. He had good things, but he didn't go to this place of torment because he had good things. It's because he didn't use them properly. It wasn't his wealth, it wasn't his riches that sent him to this place known as Hades, or a place of torment. It was how he used, or rather abused, or misused his wealth and his blessings. That's the message. That's what they needed to hear. He had received many blessings, but had refused to share them with those in need. And that's the problem. So Lazarus was finally receiving the comfort that the rich man had withheld from him. And that contrast must have been driven deep into the heart of those listening, as Jesus taught the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So Abraham describes this great chasm. This is fascinating to me. A great gulf, a great chasm that separated Abraham's side from hell or Hades. And the souls of the righteous are separated from those of the wicked in eternity. There is a separation based on your hope in God. There is no hope for those wicked souls that reject God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice the man is now saying, hey, listen, you know, can you send Lazarus over here to help me out a little bit? And Abraham in the parable makes it clear, we can't. We're separated eternally. There's no mixing of the righteous and the unrighteous dead at that point. It's over. It's appointed for a man once to die, and then the judgment. You're judged on the basis of what you do with the message of the gospel. And it is too late in eternity. Once you've been separated from your body, that is your true self, your spirit, your soul. The soul is the conscious. The spirit is the eternal essence or the eternal part of you, that which lives forever. We all have that. And once that happens, it's too late, which is why preachers like myself preach the gospel. So that you'll make the right decision now, here and now, so that eternity for you will be a place of comfort, even greater than Abraham's side, as we'll see. But still a place of comfort and joy. Now, it goes on in verses 27 through 31 here. Jesus describes the concern of the rich man for the fate of the souls of his five brothers. Now, it's interesting. The most selfish person in hell will be thinking about the others who might make the same mistake. There are many selfish people in this world. We may even be among them. But the truth is, many times we're only thinking about ourselves. The truth is that in hell, it's too late. It's too late for you if you find yourself in the place of this rich man. It's too late. But at that point, you think about all of those people who still have a chance to avoid it. And that's exactly what he did. We should be thinking about them now, by the way, but he started to think about it too late. Look at verse 27. He answered to Abraham when Abraham had sort of described that area and their inability to communicate or be in the same place past that chasm or gulf. It says, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets," that is, the law and the prophets. Remember, Jesus last week was talking about the law and the prophets, the scriptures. We talked about how he came not to abolish them, but to fulfill them, and how they communicated God's heart, and how he desired for every man and woman to love God and to love others. Well, he says here, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." You see, the Word of God is what communicates to us, that which we're studying today, the importance of making this decision and making the correct choice. But notice he says, "No, Father Abraham." He says, "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." All you have to do is just send somebody back from the dead and they'll repent. Now, the funny thing, the irony of this, is that in John's Gospel, shortly after this, there's a time where a man named Lazarus, after 4 days in the tomb, does, in fact, rise from the dead. Jesus says, "Come forth, Lazarus." He comes out of the grave. He's raised from the dead. And those very Pharisees and teachers of the law try to figure out a way to kill Lazarus. So that tells you the truth of this. And I don't believe these are the same individuals, but the point is the same. Listen, listen. Even if someone came to you from the dead, it wouldn't convince you to change. Only the Spirit of God working in your heart can reveal to you the truth, the importance of choosing Christ and receiving eternal life. It's amazing to me. By the way, Lazarus in Greek means the person that God helps. The person that God helps. So maybe you were tempted to think that God had forsaken this man, Lazarus, described in his pitiful condition, but that's not true. He was the person that God helped. And God does help the poor, many times through us. Amen? But he does help the poor. Okay, so he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." They will change. And he said to them, "If
they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. The irony of that statement is not only did Lazarus rise from the dead, and they wanted to kill him, but Jesus rose from the dead, amen, after they killed him. So the truth is being communicated to them subtly, that they really need to change their heart. I find it interesting here that the rich man appealed to Abraham, resurrect Lazarus in order to warn them. And Abraham simply reminds the rich man that God had already warned them through his word. We have no excuse. We know what's right. I think every individual here and probably every individual in this area has at least heard the truth that how you live your life here and now affects how you will spend eternity. Now, there are some called atheists who don't believe there is an eternity. I often wonder what gets them out of bed in the morning, but there are those who feel that that is true, and there are others who feel that it's based on how you live your life in terms of good works. But we know the truth of the gospel. It's your faith in Christ that determines your eternal reward or punishment. The rich man believed that his brothers would repent if they received undeniable proof of eternity. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who were receiving this teaching had seen some pretty undeniable proofs. They had seen some amazing things, miracles, and still they didn't believe. They would ultimately see Lazarus risen from the dead, and they wanted to kill him again. You see the truth? It's about the heart, not about undeniable proof. So many people have said to me over the years, well, if you could prove to me that God exists, I'll believe. No, you wouldn't. You'd have no choice but to acknowledge, but you wouldn't believe. To believe is to have faith and to put your trust in that which is obviously true, but you can't put your finger on it and prove it to anybody. That's what it means to have faith. The evidence of things hoped for. That which is unseen. You put your faith in Christ. And it's designed that way by God so that faith will be real and true and not just a casual acknowledgement of what you can't deny. Now, Jesus' explanation of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus isn't recorded, but this needs no explanation. The rich man, for us, represents all those that live indulgent and decadent lifestyles, which, sadly, there are many in this world. They receive many blessings, but refuse to share them with those in need. They will seek pity in death, though they have shown no pity to others in life. They will suffer extreme thirst while being tormented in fire for their sins. That's the reality of what Jesus is teaching today. Not a popular message, by the way. I could have saved it for our Christmas message, but you know. They will suffer the consequences of their selfish lives. And there is no hope for those wicked souls that reject God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And this picture, painted by Jesus, makes that abundantly clear. It's fascinating to me, this picture. Fascinating. Now, Lazarus represents all those poor and needy, being ignored by those that could have helped them. They will finally receive the comfort that the rich have withheld from them. Now, don't get the wrong impression. There are many poor people who are wicked as well. That's not the point. That's not the point. The point is that there are many righteous who are poor, and Lazarus seems to have been one of those individuals. They will finally receive the comfort that the rich have withheld from them, and the souls of the righteous are separated from those of the wicked in eternity. And that's a good thing for the righteous, not so good for the wicked. So what's the message Jesus has been communicating throughout this entire chapter? It's this: how we manage our wealth, our money, our resources will determine the destination of our souls in eternity. You may think that wealth and how much money you have and what you do with it doesn't really matter. It actually matters a great deal. That's the communicating message here that Jesus is saying to them. That's what he's trying to communicate to them. You see, the rich man's brothers, though, in this parable, represent those that can still be rescued from eternal torment. I can do nothing. None of us can do anything for this rich man. It's too late. It's too late for those that pass on into eternity apart from Christ. But there are many alive today, like these five brothers, that still have time. Oh, they've already been warned by God through his word, and of course that's our great call, our high calling. And those that reject God's word reject the undeniable proof of Jesus' resurrection from the dead as well. So we can't help them if they reject the truth. And so this is a severe warning to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that had rejected him. Jesus wanted the Pharisees to be saved. And there is no one in this world that any one of us should say, I can't wait till that person goes to hell. No matter how wicked they are, every one of us should be thinking, how do we reach these people with the truth of the gospel? In order to understand what Christ accomplished, and I want to close with this application. In order to really understand what Christ accomplished through his death and resurrection, we have to kind of pause and reflect on what we've just read. And that's what I want to do. You know, in 1 Peter, and I'll read it for you, in 1 Peter in chapter 3 and in verse 18, we read something, and this is so important. This is the gospel message, Peter writes, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. To bring you to God. You see, it's important to understand why Christ came, why he died. He died to save us from our sins, amen? He died once to save all mankind. There is no additional sacrifice necessary for our salvation. He died that all may come to salvation, even those that would reject him. He died for all mankind. He was willing to suffer for us in order to save us. He is righteous, yet he suffered and died. We are unrighteous, and yet we live. Edwin Robertson said it this way. He said, only forgiveness without reason can match sin without excuse. Only forgiveness without reason can match sin without excuse. Puts things in perspective. There is only one way. This is only possible because Christ was willing to suffer for doing good. And we thank God for his sacrifice. It's why we worship him. He saved us from our sins. Amen? He was willing to die in order to bring sinful man to a holy God. This is the message of the gospel. By dying on the cross, he paid the price for our sins. Now, this is interesting. The Hebrew word for bring in Peter's writing, to bring you to God, it's a very interesting word. The Hebrew word for bring implies priestly access to God's holy throne, that you can bring somebody into a holy place. That's what Christ has done for us. And the Greek word, which is used here, the Greek word for bring, it implies that it's done freely by God's grace, to bring someone to a place they don't deserve to be. And so it's interesting that Peter used that word, bring. In fact, there was an official in government called the bringer. Or introducer, and this individual is the individual that granted access to the king. Christ is the bringer. He has brought us into the presence of God by his great sacrifice. And by placing our faith in him, we not only avoid eternal punishment, we enter into eternal bliss and rest. Can I hear it? Amen. That's the message of the gospel in brief. Peter does a good job of summing it up. But you know, Jesus accomplished something after his crucifixion and before his resurrection. We generally just look at it and say, well, you know, he descended into the heart of the earth, which is a sort of poetic way or interesting way of saying this dimension of the afterlife. Some say, well, maybe it is at the center of the earth. Others believe, with some scientific understanding, that maybe it's some dimension. I think it's much more possible that that's true. But regardless, the classical mind would have thought, well, the center of the earth. And it's interesting that the center of the earth is believed to be a place of great heat. Just interesting. So looking at all of this, it's interesting to me that Christ didn't just descend into the heart of the earth or to this place known as Abraham's side. He accomplished some ministry while he's there. And Peter tells us in the following verses, or 1 Peter 3, exactly what he accomplished. It says he was put to death in the body in the latter part of 1 Peter 3:18. He was put to death in the body, so that's his crucifixion, but made alive by the Spirit. And while that could refer to his resurrection, it also refers to the fact that he was still alive in spirit after his death on the cross. Notice it says, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built.
Wow.
That's not really talked about too much in Scripture, but Peter makes it clear that he died physically on the cross and physically rose again after 3 days and three nights. But between that time period, as the Holy Spirit, the Father, and even Jesus himself were responsible for the resurrection, before the resurrection, he was alive spiritually. The Holy Spirit empowered Jesus to go to the spiritual prison known as Hades, the place that we've been talking about. Now, the Jews called it Sheol. The Greeks called it Hades. In English, we sometimes say hell. But all of this is consistent with what Jesus said concerning the sign of Jonah, if you'll remember. In Matthew 12, verse 40, he said that the sign of Jonah would be that when he dies, he'll be dead for 3 days and three nights and rise and be risen. He'll rise from the dead. Amen? And that, of course, we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus referred to this spiritual prison already in this parable as Abraham's side. Paul even taught that Jesus descended into the place of the underworld, or Hades, and that he descended there to set captives free. In fact, David and Job knew that this day would come and wrote about it in their writings, that he wouldn't leave David's soul in hell. See, here's the thing. There are those two places, Abraham's side and this place of torment called Hades. And Jesus, when he died or was crucified, the Spirit empowered him. He goes to the place of the afterlife. We often think, well, why did he go there? What, is he just hanging out? No, during those 3 days and three nights, before he rose again, God was still working through his son Jesus to reach those in the place of the afterlife. But let's remember something. That's to reach out to those who were in the place known as Abraham's side, waiting for Messiah to come and deliver them. Now, while he was there, he did preach in the Spirit's power to spirits imprisoned there. Certainly, those waiting for Messiah didn't need any more preaching. So why would he preach to these people in prison? Why would he preach to them? And who are these imprisoned spirits to whom Jesus preached? Well, these were, we're told, the spirits of beings that disobeyed God and drowned in the flood. These are some people that wanted nothing to do with God and were destroyed. Those that tried God's patience while Noah was building the ark. Those that rejected Noah's preaching are now being preached to. And a better word for preaching here in this context isn't preaching in the hopes that they'll respond or repent, but a proclamation or sentencing. And that's why he went there, to deliver the righteous and to sentence the unrighteous. He's judging the dead. Of course, when he comes again, he'll judge the living and the dead. But he's making it clear the consequences of how they live their lives. What did Jesus preach to them? Well, it doesn't make sense that he preached the gospel to them. It's too late for that. But the righteous of Abraham's side already believed. They rejoiced when Christ showed up in this place known as Abraham's side. They knew their time of waiting had come to an end, and shortly they would be delivered and released from their prison or their place of rest. Now, the unrighteous captives had already rejected God's grace. It was too late for them. Don't think that just because Jesus went into the place of the underworld, that somehow you're going to get out of the eternal punishment that comes to those that reject him their whole lives, enter into hell, and then think somehow you're going to be given some kind of a second chance. Because the Scripture does not preach that, does not teach that at all. There is no second chance. What we do here and now, how we live our lives, that will impact eternity for each and every one of us. He preached a proclamation to them. It was a proclamation of victory over death itself, but also a proclamation of freedom for the righteous captives. Their waiting had come to an end. There must have been great rejoicing. Consider the eternal fate of the rich man in Jesus' parable, as I asked Pastor Russ to come up. Consider it. Think it through. What happened to him? Because our parable cuts off here. Before the five brothers have died, and while this man is in torment, and Lazarus and Abraham are waiting for Christ to come, what happened next? Let's think it all the way through. Well, this man, there in torment, watched as Jesus' soul was carried to Abraham's side after his crucifixion. He would have seen that. He listened as Jesus has proclaimed victory over death was given to those who were in captivity. And then he freed those righteous captives. And this man, the rich man in our parable, continues to suffer from extreme thirst while being tormented in the fire for his sins to this very day. Since the time of Jesus' telling of this parable, In this account, that man and so many others are still in torment, without hope, because of how they lived their lives and chose to reject God. Eventually, we know the scripture teaches us in Revelation chapter 20 that this man, like so many others, will be freed from Hades, but only to stand before God at the great white throne judgment. I can remember as a kid reading little chick tracts, and you'd get to the end of almost every single one of them. I think just about every single one of them. And there was a picture of people being thrown into the lake of fire. And you know what? I never forgot it. It's one of the reasons I'm saved today, I have to admit. Because I didn't want to be one of those people hurled into the lake of fire for rejecting God. All of the wicked will ultimately be resurrected. Did you know that? That everyone is given some sort of a resurrected body. And as the resurrected body is given to the righteous so they can experience eternity in all of its joys and bliss and wonder and awe, the unrighteous are given a resurrected body that enables them to experience the exact opposite: darkness, loneliness, pain, suffering, unimaginable torment. With a body specifically designed to experience things on a completely different and more significant level. Think about that. What if your body, for whatever reason, you had some kind of a condition and you were so sensitive that even if the wind blew on you, it hurt? I'm sure there are people that are more sensitive to pain because of some medical conditions, but let's say that that was you. Everything you experience would be, you know, you bang your hand, it's excruciating. Imagine that, okay? Imagine that. Some kind of a neurological condition. Well, this man is going to be given, so many are going to be given a body so much more sensitive to that. Ponder that. Think about that. It's amazing to me that this is what's at stake and yet so many reject him. He will be freed from Hades only to stand before God. All the wicked will ultimately be resurrected to appear before God's throne, and they'll be judged by their works because, after all, they chose not to put their faith in Christ. So they'll be judged by their works as their names are not found in the book of life, and as a result, they're judged for how they live their lives. By the way, if any one of us were judged by how we lived our lives, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? I've already sinned enough in this life at this point that I have no hope of being perfect. It's over. Game over. But because of my faith in Christ, my sins are forgiven, and I have hope in Christ. Can I hear an amen? And that's how come I will never stand, and you will never stand, if you put your faith in Christ, at the great white throne judgment. Because your sins are judged at the cross. Because you choose to believe that, and by faith accept that sacrifice for your sins. You're forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, here's the problem in today's culture, church culture. It's not popular to talk about hell, but if you don't talk about hell, you never get to the message of salvation. Because then salvation is just a choice. It's just kind of like, oh yeah, I guess I'll be saved. But when the stakes are eternity and hell, and you explain to people that there's a consequence to sin and it's separation from God and torment for all eternity, oh, that scares people away and they don't want to hear it. Or they get saved. Imagine that. So you can't take hell and sin out of the gospel message and still have a gospel message or some good news. So I have not failed to give to you completely, nor has Jesus in his teaching, I have not failed to give you the complete and total gospel. And you know what? I stand before God, my hands are clean, like Ezekiel. I'm no longer held accountable for anyone that I preached the gospel to because I preached it. Now what about you? Will you accept it? Maybe just as importantly, will you, after accepting it, preach it to others? Because there are many five brothers out there. There are many people out there who need to hear this. Again, not a popular message, but essential. It is the gospel that brings salvation. So this man would find himself judged, not in the book of life, cast into the lake of fire, the place of eternal torment, called hell in the Greek Gehenna. It's a different place than Hades, as we've determined. And all will go to hell and abide in God's wrath for all eternity. By the way, the word Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament, 7 times in Matthew, 3 in Mark, and once in Luke. Understand, that is the end game for those that reject Christ. So, final question. Where will you spend eternity? Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you. Boy, we're grateful. I mean, we just celebrated Thanksgiving, and Wednesday in our midweek study, we were talking about salvation in Ephesians 2 and how it's accomplished in you, and how by faith in your grace and your kindness and your mercy we're saved. And today, we're contemplating what we're saved from and for. Lord, I think you want us to be thankful. I think you want us to be grateful. You want us to worship you. But I think you want us to make the right choice. If you would take the time to speak to the Pharisees and warn them about their eternal destiny and where they would end up, I think it's clear that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts. Lord, I can't speak for anyone else. I can say that I don't deserve to go to heaven. I never did, never will. But that I know you will welcome me into eternity, a place of rest and comfort and bliss. That you will do this. That you'll do this because you love me, and that you love all of us, and you welcome all to enter your presence for eternity. I have that confidence, that blessed assurance in you, not in myself. And I pray for every person here that each and every person would have that same assurance by putting their faith in you, your death on the cross for their sins, your resurrection on the third day, when you did lead all of those captives out of Abraham's side, including Abraham, and ushered them into not just a paradise, but heaven, eternity, with you. We look forward to spending all eternity with you. We thank you. Give us the ability to preach this message, the Spirit's power to change lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.